The scripture in Luke 23 reads, beginning in verse 26, "As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him." And verse 32 says, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." So here we arrive on a day that has been designated Good Friday. It doesn't seem all that good from the events that transpired, does it? Yet it probably began with the name God Friday and morphed into this idea of Good Friday. But the truth is, ultimately, how it turns out is very good indeed. It's a tough day when you start thinking about what Jesus walked through and what he went through. It was probably about, roughly getting close to 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And Jesus had been through a mock trial, had been found guilty, so to speak, had been passed around from Herod to Pilate, and now he's on his way to a place called the Skull. It wasn't very far away. In fact, the Bible reminds us that it was outside the city gates. Hebrews tells us that. And it wasn't a faraway place at all. In fact, I know it wasn't a faraway place because the Roman impressment law was such that you could only force a burden on someone that you chose for a mile. Remember when Jesus said, "If someone forces you to go a mile, go with him too"? Jesus was referencing what is called Roman impressment law. What that means is this, is that the Romans could be walking around town and pick a Jew out from anybody in the town and force him to carry his pack or carry anything he wanted him to and bear a burden for a mile, and the Jews were under obligation to do that. They weren't under any obligation to go further than that, but they were under obligation to do that. And here you see a picture of Roman impressment law because a man named Simon, who happens to be coming in from the country into Jerusalem, is picked out of a crowd and he is forced to carry a cross. So you know that this is not a very far distance that Jesus is having to travel with the cross due to the Roman impressment law. So he makes his way to the place called the Skull. Other places in the Latin call it Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as they arrive there, Luke is very understated in what he says. He says there's two other criminals that are coming with him and they're all making their way up. It doesn't speak to whether or not they're carrying their own crosses necessarily, but they're making their way up as well. And then Luke says very simply, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. When you're speaking about crucifixion, there's really not a whole lot of additional information that you have to use. Luke, someone who chose his words very wisely and who chose them very selectively and who had a pretty good command of vocabulary, simply said, "There they crucified him." This is where he was crucified. I know that we have men, women, senior adults, single adults, and we have boys and girls in this room. I won't go into detail the nature of what that entailed, but we all know that laying exposed on two wooden cross beams and being nailed to them is not a pretty sight. And that's exactly what was happening with Jesus. And in the moment that he is most throbbing with pain in his hands and in his feet after he has been raised up on a cross and dropped down into a hole, having been secured to this cross by spikes, the first words out of his mouth, the first words are these: "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But when I look at the way that Luke pins that, I can't help but wonder and ask myself the question, who is Jesus talking about? Who is them? Father, forgive them. And you have to pause and stop and say, who is Jesus speaking about? Who is them? Well, there was a lot of people that day that were there. Could Jesus have been referring to the Roman soldiers? I mean, if anybody should have been classified as people who did not know what they were doing, the Roman soldiers would have been perfect candidates. You've got a guy maybe who's in his 20s, maybe he's in his 30s. He's dressed to the hilt in his Roman garb and probably has a wife at home, maybe a couple of kids. He's just working for a living, just a working man. Relatively young, taking orders from his boss who takes orders from his boss who takes orders from his boss in the Roman army. And his job that day was to make sure that these three guys, of which maybe he didn't realize there was any distinction, make sure these three guys get their due punishment because our boss has said this is what we're doing. So there he may be in his 20s or in his 30s. He has no idea who he's dealing with here. The Son of God is laying on two wooden crossbeams, and here he is just doing his job. He doesn't know what he's doing. He has no idea. Maybe the centurion, maybe the one who's kind of in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, maybe he has a little bit of a better idea as to how all of this transpired with Pilate and even with the Jewish semi-insurrection with Herod. Maybe he understands some of that, but maybe not. Who knows? Could Jesus have been talking about the Romans? Could he have been talking about the crowd? There was a bunch of onlookers there. Just a few moments ago, it was still early in the morning, just a few moments ago, these same people were gathered in the praetorium area around where Pilate was, and they began yelling out, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Barabbas was a criminal. In fact, he led an insurrection of the Jews and in fact was a murderer. And yet they still said, "We would rather have Barabbas among us, the one who kills people, than Jesus, the one who raises people. Give us Barabbas." And so the crowd who got real emotional early on in the week saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd that got really emotional thinking, "This is our Messiah. This is the guy who's going to save us. This is the guy who's going to release us from the bondage of the Romans." Then they were sorely, sorely disappointed, weren't they? And so now these people, not all of them, but some of them are gathered and they're looking on to see what's going to go on. Some of them may have been relatively indifferent. Some of them maybe have just were there to see the show. Maybe they were just people who enjoyed that kind of thing, the kind of people that like to pull off the road and look at traffic accidents, those kinds of people. Maybe there's some of them there. Maybe Jesus was speaking about them. "Father, forgive them." Maybe Jesus was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders had masterminded, from an earthly sense, this plan. They were the masterminds behind this whole thing, really kind of taking the arm of Rome and putting it behind their back and knowing that they had manipulated Pilate into a corner and that there was not much he could do but turn Jesus over and have him crucified. They didn't want to do it because they couldn't do that at this time because it would be against their religious law, but they knew they could have it done. And so maybe they knew what they were doing. You say, if there was anybody who knew what they were doing, maybe the Jewish religious leaders knew what they were doing. Well, they knew what they were doing, but they had no idea the implications of what they were doing. They didn't understand the full ramifications of what they were doing. So was Jesus talking about them? What about the criminals? They were there too, weren't they? And how come Jesus ended up in between them? Why wasn't Jesus on the right side? Or why wasn't he on the left side? I don't know. Maybe because these guys were running their mouths so much and yelling at one another and barbarous with their threats even toward one another, at this point they realize they're going to die and they're turning their attention probably to one another, screaming and yelling, and maybe the Romans just said, put the quiet guy in the middle so they'll shut up. I don't know how he ended up there. But it didn't work because they turned their insults toward Jesus. Was Jesus talking about them? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or maybe Jesus' words somehow had an ability to cross this cosmic canyon of time and space and were not only about them, but were about us. You and me. I'm not sure. Luke says this is what Jesus prayed. But I think if we look close enough at the crowd, ladies and gentlemen, you and me, if we look close enough, I think we can see ourselves there and we can identify. I think some of us might be able to identify with the Roman soldiers who go about our lives doing whatever we do. We're just doing our thing and we don't realize that we are oblivious to the Son of Almighty God. Maybe we're like some of those in the crowd who maybe got razzed up at one point and real emotional and hyped up about God and Jesus and this whole thing, but we've been gravely disappointed because the circumstances of life, and we've turned our attention and our blame toward God, and we've said, God, this is your fault that these things have happened in my life, and I blame you and I'm done with you. Maybe we can identify with the Jewish religious leaders. For those of us that do things in the name of God but don't do it with the heart of God. Maybe some of us can identify with the criminals who finally, one of them came to the realization, we're here because we deserve to be here. But do you know, even in that moment with one on his right, one on his left, one who says, I recognize you as a king, would you allow me into your kingdom? We're here justly. You've done nothing wrong. And the other one's still hurling insults. Do you know what's interesting about that? Whether a wicked, wicked man or a man who's shown repentance, both of them had equal access to Jesus, didn't they? I think if we look hard enough, we can identify ourselves in each of these people. Yet in the midst of this, here's what Jesus says. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Do you ever wonder if this prayer was answered? Have you ever paused to just stop and say, I wonder if this prayer was answered? To be honest with you, it certainly was a prayer, but it was more of a request. You see, in the original language that we read this in, it's actually an imperative. By that, I mean this. It's not necessarily a command, but it is stated with a high degree of force. It's not as if Jesus is commanding the Father, but he is speaking with a high degree of force. And here's what I recognized, and I certainly could be wrong about this, but in every single scenario that I looked at when I was studying this, every single time Jesus speaks in the imperative in the scripture, it is done. Peace, be still, he says to the waves. Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus does. My child, get up, he says to Jairus' daughter, and she does. My guess is that because every time Jesus speaks in the imperative, it is done, my guess is, so was this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who is he talking to? He was talking to them. And he was talking to us. So how did God the Father answer this prayer, Father, forgive them? You didn't have to go any farther than where Jesus already was to find the answer. It was the cross. The cross was God's great statement to the world that I am offering you forgiveness through my son, Jesus Christ. That every person, every sin, everything you have ever done can be forgiven. And you can understand what it means to be reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. The cross is what answered this prayer. What motivated Jesus to pray a prayer like that at a time like that? After just having been nailed to a cross, hands and feet nailed to a cross, the first words out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What motivated him to pray that prayer at that time? Listen, one thing: love. That's it. That's the only thing that could motivate someone to pray a prayer like that at a time like that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, Jesus, in this moment, he loved the Romans who were driving the stakes in his hands and feet. Jesus loved the onlookers who had cried out, "Give us Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. Jesus loved the Jewish leaders who had manipulated the entire crowd to swell up this atmosphere of discontent and rebellion toward Jesus Christ. Jesus loved the criminals that were right next to him. And Jesus loves you, even though your sin is responsible for his crucifixion. That is not the kind of love that you just see. That's the kind of love that you feel. You can't separate forgiveness from love. Forgiveness is born out of love. It's bathed in love. It's where it comes from. And here in this act that we are commemorating and celebrating of Jesus Christ dying on a cross for us, what we realize is that the very thing that Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us," Jesus embodied that. The beauty of who he is as a teacher is not just that he is a teacher, but that he fleshed out all of the things that he talked about and that he said. You know, it's rare that we would ever be faced with the kind of forgiveness that Jesus had to offer. In fact, it will be never. The kind of forgiveness Jesus had to offer when the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, were placed upon him is something that is incomprehensible to any human being. But if we look at it from a human standpoint, Jesus is actually offering forgiveness to people, saying, "I forgive you. I know that you are nailing me to wooden beams, but I forgive you. I know that you're mocking me, but I forgive you. I know that you planned this and manipulated, but I forgive you. I know that as some of my disciples, you ran away from the scene of this, and I forgive you." Jesus initiates a forgiveness that is hard to comprehend, and we probably, almost none of us, will be faced with that kind of initiative where we've got to forgive that person that is going to kill us, or is trying to kill us, or killing a loved one. But it does happen, and it can happen. There's a gentleman named Colin Richardson, and he's a pastor from Australia. And he served in Rwanda for a number of years as a medical missionary of sorts. He was there and he kind of worked in the medical field a little bit as somewhat of a nurse and also as a health educator, but is a minister of the gospel and a pastor, and so would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he ended up leaving Rwanda in 1989. Shortly thereafter, 1994, is when the genocide began in Rwanda. And when he left behind a lot of close friends. When you're in a place for a long time, he left people that were very, very close to him. He left students, he left colleagues, he left church members, he left friends. And he heard about some of the atrocities that were going on in Rwanda about 1994. Some of that stuff started making it home to him in Australia, and he began to get enraged. Shortly, he found out that his best friend in Rwanda had been killed, murdered. He found out that some of those that were his friends were being killed, and some that were his friends were the killers. And he was struggling. He was boiling with anger, wanting the perpetrators to be found and brought to justice and dealt with. He felt somewhat helpless being so far removed, and he actually communicated that it took him 3 years before he finally got to the place where he would forgive. 3 years. This is a pastor. 3 years before he would forgive. That word itself, forgive, has the idea of letting go. Where no longer am I hanging on to this rage and bitterness and strife and anger and malice that I've had in my heart that I'm holding against someone and trying to play God on their behalf. Instead, what forgiveness is the idea of releasing and letting go and saying, God, I put this at the foot of the cross of Jesus. This is where I lay it. That's what forgiveness is. In the midst of his pain, he heard another story that he related in the article that I read by Pastor Richardson. And he was talking about this Rwandan woman who was a Christian. And one day in the midst of this genocide, her neighbor, who had been a family friend for a long time, she watched as the neighbor butchered her husband, killed him. This particular neighbor, murderer, ended up fleeing the country of Rwanda and went to Zaire, the neighboring country, along with about 2 million other Rwandans who fled the country. He was in Zaire for 2 years, but in 2 years from that date, civil war broke out in Zaire. And so many of the Rwandans wanted back out of there and back into Rwanda. So he comes back into Rwanda, but he wants to basically just be anonymous. This murderer comes back in literally starving and in rags because he's got nothing. And he wants to just kind of survive and under this cloud of anonymity. And one day he comes back and he is back in the capital city of Kigali. And as he is walking through the common marketplace there, he comes face to face with the woman whose husband he had murdered and who was his neighbor. They both froze. She froze in disbelief. He froze in terror because he knew one word from her, one shout in the middle of this market about who he was and what he did would at the easiest get him jailed and at worst would get him killed on the spot. So they stood there in a long pause, both frozen, until she finally broke the silence by looking him in the eye and saying these words to him, "Come to my house." He didn't have to ask where she lived. He followed her at a distance as she made her way back to her home. And he came in, thinking maybe that retribution was coming his way. Her next words to him were, "Sit down." And he sat. Starving and in rags, she came walking in with food and water. And she put it in front of him. And as he was eating and drinking, she left the room and she came walking back into the room with clothes. Her husband's. And she gave them to him so that he would have something to wear. And then she said this to him, "I forgive you for your sins against me, because Jesus has forgiven me. Through his grace, I will follow his example. Go in peace." There's no record of whether this guy ever turned his life over to Christ or not. But I can tell you that he did not miss in that moment the power of forgiveness, the power of love, the power of Christ. You see, it reminds me what Paul says that we are responsible for. And what we are responsible for is noted in Ephesians chapter number 5. And it says these words, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." This is an awesome thought because the way that God forgave us is what we see in Jesus Christ. How in Christ God has said, "I am dealing now with the world differently because of the way that I have shown forgiveness to the world if they would but receive it. I am offering forgiveness in Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child that will receive Jesus, and you can come back into reconciliation and come back into relationship with me." It's an awesome call that we have been given. And interestingly, in ancient Judaism, particularly with the Pharisees of that time, they had a particular tradition that said, if someone sins against you three times, you're obligated to forgive them. But after that, you're done. To that, Rabbi Jesus enters into the equation and is asked the question, if someone sins against me seven times... You hear what they're doing? They're exaggerating what some of the Pharisees were already teaching. If someone sins against me seven times, do I need to forgive them? And Jesus said, "I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven." Jesus was not trying to say that if someone sins against you 490 times, that you are finally done having to forgive them. He's simply using hyperbole to show you that the awesomeness of what God has done in forgiving the world in Jesus Christ is beyond count, is beyond measure, is beyond description. And for those of us that are imitators of God, that is what it will look like when we forgive people. So I guess I'd ask you this. Who do you need to forgive? You see, forgiveness only takes one person. Reconciliation takes two, but forgiveness only takes one. Jesus offered forgiveness, even though there were many that didn't receive it. Who do you need to forgive? Let me ask you this. Who do you need to be forgiven by? Your wife? Husband? Child? Your mom or your dad, whether they're living or deceased. Some of us are still angry and unforgiving toward people who don't even live anymore. And you are putting yourself in a prison of your own making instead of living out the reality of what Christ has called you to. My encouragement to you is this, that you will purpose in your heart tonight, prior to us receiving the Lord's Supper, that you will say what you need to say to the people that you need to say it to, because that is what Christ has done for us, and that is what he expects us to do with others. What we need to remember is this, is that we have a responsibility as we approach the time of the Lord's Supper to remember that this time that we observe the Lord's Supper is not just about commemorating what Jesus has done for us. That is the biggest issue that we're faced with, because without it, we would be lost, we would be helpless, we would be hopeless. But understand this, Jesus has said something very specific to us. He has said to us that not only have I done this for you, but that this is what you are to be doing for other people. This is the kind of life you are to live, with sacrificial love that says, I forgive you. And so often when we come to the Lord's Supper time, we think about what he has done without the ramifications of what that means as to how we live that out with one another. And if there's somebody that you need to forgive, forgive them. That's the heart of Jesus. If there's someone to whom you need to ask forgiveness, then say it. Ask them. Because we want to have our hearts right before God. That is what Jesus said that we're supposed to do. With that, I'm going to ask you, as our ushers come and get in place, I'm going to ask you to take a moment prayerfully and ask God if there may be a place in your heart that you need to seek his forgiveness or seek someone else's forgiveness. Maybe they're here, maybe they're not. Maybe they're sitting next to you, and if they are, now would be a good time. Maybe they're not, but you know that when you leave this place, you're going to need to make a phone call. But you're committing in your heart right now to be right with God and to be right with people. Take a moment now in the quietness of your heart. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, reminded them of instructions that he had received. And he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown to us at the cross. The reality that your words, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, apply to me, and they apply to us. But we recognize on this day the sacrifice that you have made on our behalf, the answer to your prayer, the cross, you paying the price for us. And so we pause not only to remember that sacrifice, but we pause to remind you of your return, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us and what we have the chance to remember. And because of what we remember, can walk forward as a forgiving people. A people motivated with a heart of love. Help us not to forget what you have done for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.